Hello everyone, my name's Luke and I'm one of the assistant ministers at St. Thomas's, and we're going to be looking at those few verses that we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Before we begin, let me commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us eyes to see and hearts to understand what it means to be the people of God in this world and to declare your praises? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in our journey through 1 Peter, we've seen that to be a Christian is a wonderful privilege. We've been born again into a living hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, unspoiled, and unfading. This is how Peter begins his letter in his first few verses. And then in the middle of chapter 1, he goes on to say that because of this, because of who we are as God's people, we should be holy as he himself is holy. And then last week we heard that as God's people, we are a holy nation. We have been called and chosen to be a special people, a people for his own possession, a holy nation. Well, what does it mean to be holy? To be holy just means to be set apart. In my kitchen, I have a whole bunch of chopping boards, but I only use one of them to chop raw meat. It's holy. It's set apart for a specific purpose. And so if you're a Christian, you're set apart to be part of God's people, to declare his praises in this world. You have a specific purpose. And so for the rest of this letter, Peter's going to be answering that question. What does it mean to be the holy people of God? What does it mean to be his holy nation and yet be part of this world? What does it look like to be distinct and separate and yet still live in this world? These verses in chapter 2, verse 11 start a whole new section, and that's what Peter's going to be answering. So what does it look like to be the holy people of God and yet still be part of the people of this world? I want to answer this question under three headings. Firstly, our relationship with the world. Secondly, our relationship with the government. And thirdly, the relationship between Christian slaves and their owners. So the relationship with the world, the relationship with the government, and the relationship between Christian slaves and their owners. Point one, the relationship we have with the world. Let's consider this from verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, Peter describes our relationship with the world as one of alienation and estrangement. This is how Abraham described himself in Genesis 23, when he just arrived in the Promised Land and he needed a plot of land to bury his wife after she'd passed away. He was a foreigner. He was a stranger to the local people. And Peter wants us to see this as the key paradigm through which we view the Christian life in relation to this world. We were part of it, but now we've become part of God's nation, part of God's special people, his treasured possession, part of his holy nation. And being part of God's nation means that we're no longer ruled and driven by the passions that used to drive us. Instead, we are to abstain and we're to continue to do good, but not being driven by those things that used to drive us. When Peter was writing, the Christians were often treated with suspicion and were maligned and ostracized in society. They were seen as this dangerous new cult where they drank the blood of the one that they worshipped, the Lord Jesus. That's what they thought communion was about. And so they spoke evil of Christians. And it's a lot is happening like that in this world today. I don't need to do much to convince you that a lot of what Christians do these days is also treated with suspicion and thought of as nearly evil. Sharing the gospel can be pursued as narrow-minded and bigoted and threatening and even hate speech. And yet Peter is exhorting them and encouraging them to keep doing good and to let their way of life, their conduct, be evident to all, even though others will malign and will ostracize them. And so he says, keep doing good, because they will convince, these good deeds will help convince people. It's not an accident that everywhere Christians have gone, they've sought to do good. They've sought to establish schools and hospitals for the communities that they've preached the gospel in. It's not an accident that major human rights movements have been founded by deeply committed Christians. It's not an accident that nearly every major charity that we have today was founded on Christian beliefs. It's because God's people have always sought to do good in the cultures and in the countries and societies that they found themselves. Jesus said, let your light shine before men, and others will see it and glorify God. And that's what Peter wants Christians to do. Even though they're aliens and strangers in this world, they are to continue to do good and let those good deeds speak for themselves. One day people will recognize them and they will honor God, if not in this life, then certainly in the next, when before judgment they acknowledge that God's ways are just and that his people were good. So point one, our relationship with the world is one of alienation, but we are to continue to doing good and we are to commit ourselves to work for the good of society. Point two, our relationship with the government. And we see this in verses 13 to 17. Peter's answer is that we should submit. We should submit to the authorities and to the governments that we are under. Three quick observations in terms of our relationship with our governments. The first thing to note is that we're not exempt. Even though we're a holy nation, a people set apart for God's specific purposes, we're not to withdraw from society. We're to remain part of it and committed to it. We're to obey and submit to the governments that God has put us under. The second thing to note is that we submit for the Lord's sake. And we'll see this in verse 13 and verses 15. Verse 13 in my Bible says, be subject for the Lord's sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake. We submit so that God looks good. We're conscious of doing it so that the one whom we represent will look good. And again in verse 15, this is the will of God. What's God's will for my life? God's will is that we submit to the government and we cooperate. We are good model citizens in our society. God's will is that we pay our taxes and that we fulfill our civic duties. God's will is that we submit. But what happens when God's will and the government's clash? What happens when we are told that we can't worship the Lord Jesus like the church is being told in many parts of the world today? Well, we need to understand the difference between submission and subservience. We're not called to be subservient. We're not called to switch off our thinking capacity, and we're not absolved of all responsibility. We don't just submit blindly. No, to submit is an act of the will. It's to choose to cooperate. It's to willingly accept their authority over us. But what does it mean? How do we live when God's will and the will of the government are at odds? Well, the third thing to note is the order. We submit first and foremost to God, verse 16, but we submit as his servants. We are first and foremost those who belong to God. And then as his servants, verse 16, we submit to the government. I was chatting earlier in this week with John Woodhouse, and he said something very helpful. He was just pointing out that authority and responsibility go together. The government has authority in some areas because it takes responsibility for those areas. You think of speeding and safety on our roads. The government takes responsibility for our safety on our roads, and therefore it has authority to tell us what to do. But God has total authority because he is responsible for everyone. And everyone will ultimately have to answer to his authority because he is responsible for their existence. So we submit first and foremost to God, and then as free agents, ones who have been freed from the fear of mankind, and separated to obey God, we then are able to submit freely to God. So the order is important. One Christian commentator said, our Christian freedom is not being free from service, rather it's free to serve, freed to serve. We're freed to God, and we're able to serve. We've had a change of master. So point two, our relationship with the government is one of free submission in obedience and honor of God. Third point, what can we say about the relationship between Christian slaves and their owners? Well, let's consider this in verses 18 to 25. And I've got six quick observations, and then we'll be able to quickly and briefly reflect on what that means for us. The first thing to note in that is that in addressing slaves, Peter isn't promoting slavery. In fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that the authors condemn slavery. In the time that he was writing, up to a quarter of the population would have been slaves. And so there are many Christians that were slaves, and Peter is writing to address them and to help them live out their newfound Christian life. In addressing them, Peter is saying that the gospel is relevant for everyone, right from the emperor in Rome right down to the slave girl. The gospel is for everyone. There's no part of society that the gospel overlooks and isn't for. The second thing to note is that Peter's making a theological point. When he addresses slaves before husbands and wives, he's putting the Roman slave up as a helpful and important paradigm. The Roman slave was a powerful portrait of the Christian life because the Lord Jesus himself experienced a similar position in life. He came into this world, was obedient to his father, and yet suffered terrible injustice, and ultimately died a slave's death. And so the Roman slave who was committed to Christ and who trusted Christ would have been a present day picture of the Lord Jesus for Peter's original readers. He was a powerful portrait of what it meant to trust and submit, even though there was terrible injustice that would have been done. The third thing to note is that the slaves were called to submit both to the good and the harsh master, or the one who's morally corrupt. They were called to submit to the position, not the person. It's an incredibly hard thing to do, but it's the position that they were to submit to. The fourth thing to note is the reason why they were called to submit. And we see this in the little phrase in verse 19 and 20. At the beginning and ends of these verses, it says, "For this is grace." At the end of his letter, in chapter 5, verse 12, when Peter's wrapping up everything that he's just said, he said, "Now that you know who you are, now that you know that you are the people of God and you've been equipped and encouraged to go out and live out your lives in this world," he says, "as you do this, this is the grace of God." And this is this little phrase, it appears right here. He says to the slave, as you do this, as you go about your business, trusting God, and even though you experience injustice, you are experiencing the grace of God. The grace of God will sustain you, and you will know God's presence and God's strength in your sufferings. Well, the fifth thing to note in verses 22 and 23 is that the slave had the ultimate model. He had the perfect example of what it was like to suffer in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled, never responded with reviling. When he suffered, he committed himself to the one who would be able to vindicate him and who would deliver justice. And so the slave was able to, in his oppression and in situations of gross injustice, he would be able to look to the Lord Jesus, who had suffered for him. And the final thing to note in verse 24 is that the slave was able to look to the Lord Jesus and know that his sins had been dealt with. The wounds that Jesus had experienced, those fatal physical wounds, would heal his fatal spiritual wounds. By his wounds, we have been healed. We were like sheep wandering away. But now, by the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we've been brought back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Well, that is how the Christian slave could live out their calling, by looking to Jesus, both as a model, but also remembering that they had been healed by his wounds. Well, today we don't may not experience in any form the level of suffering that they experienced, but we can look back on the Roman slave and see that as a powerful portrait of someone looking to Christ in the midst of gross injustice and being strengthened and comforted by all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. And may we too be able to face the injustices and the suffering that we face and look to Christ, knowing that he provides the perfect example and the grace to get through it. Now, of course, abuse and power should never, never be put up with. And we've got lawyers and advocates and teams of people that will fight for people these days. But even today, we're finding that there are gaps in the way that the government legislates. Take, for example, religious freedom. That still isn't a human right, as it were, in our land. And so when we suffer, we are to remember that even though we suffer, we can entrust ourselves, like the Lord Jesus, to the one who does good, to the one who will deliver us and who will bring justice. And we're not to fear doing good. We're not to fear loving our neighbors and even our enemies, because these good deeds will be noticed. We're to remember to look to the Lord Jesus, the one who died the slave's death and set us free from our bondage to sin and slavery. So what does it look like to be the people of God amongst the people of this world? We've seen that our relationship with the world is one of alienation, but we're to continue to do good. And our relationship with the government is one of free submission, and we do that ultimately to bring glory to God. He is the one that we obey first and foremost. And the relationship between Christian slaves and their masters was one that was provided a powerful portrait of the Lord Jesus. In all of this, as aliens and strangers, we're to submit, to continue to do good, to seek the welfare of those that we're in community with, and where to remember to look to Jesus, whose wounds have paid our debt, and whose example of suffering unjustly is a great model for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that by his wounds, our debt, our sin has been paid for. Father, we ask and plead that as we live in this world, as aliens and strangers, that we would continue to do good, to let our way of life, to let our conduct, our good deeds speak for themselves. And Father, as we do this, may you be honored and glorified. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.